Well, thanks, Sue, for reading that to us. Please do keep the Bible open at that page. Let me pray, and then we'll have a look at it together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus is risen, and we want to pray this morning that we might hear him speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last Sunday, the Guardian newspaper had an article with the title, "How Do Faithless People Like Me Make Sense of This Past Year of COVID?" It was a guy called John Harris writing, and he wrote this: "When my partner and I filled in our census form, we got to the section about faith, and we both ticked the no religion box and seemed to think nothing of it. But for an hour or two afterwards, I felt a pang of envy that has occasionally surfaced in the past. This time to do with a year of lockdown, the sudden fear of serious illness and death, and the sense of all of it being wholly random and senseless. Was this, I wondered, how religious believers were feeling? Or were they able to give their recent experiences at least a semblance of coherence and meaning? Like millions of other faithless people, I have not even the flimsiest of narratives to project onto what has happened, nor any real vocabulary with which to talk about the profundities of life and death." I mean, it is quite kind of elaborate language, isn't it? But what he's basically saying is he's not religious, but he's envious of people who are Christians, who do have a big story and have big answers to make sense of this last year. And so this morning, what I want to do is cut to the chase, as it were, and to set out the big reasons why someone should believe in Jesus Christ. Perhaps you are here this morning and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian. Well, a big welcome to you. It's brilliant to have you along. Perhaps you can relate to what John Harris is saying. Perhaps you've always thought that it would be nice to have hope in the face of death, to not believe that this world is just random and meaningless. Well, on this Easter Sunday morning, I want you to see why you can and should believe in Christ. Perhaps you're here and you are already a signed up Christian. Well, on this Easter Sunday morning, I want you to have confidence to grow in Christ, your faith to grow in him and the hope which is in him. So that's our big question. Why should I believe in Christ? And it's the issue which is at stake here in Acts chapter 3, that reading we just had, is an account from the early days of the New Testament church is just weeks, literally just weeks after the crucifixion of Jesus on that first Good Friday. And we have here Peter and John, two of Jesus' closest disciples. They are here and they heal this lame man. Verse 10, we read how all the people were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened. Verse 11, we're told that the man who was healed then comes and clings to Peter and John. And then all the crowds come and gather around them. And so Peter stands up to speak to this crowd which was gathered. And verse 10 is where he begins and shows us what he wants to say. And when Peter saw that he addressed the people, he said this: "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk?" You see, the crowd here, they're in awe and excitement at the healing and at Peter and John. But what Peter wants them to see is he doesn't want them to put the focus on him. He wants them to believe in Christ. And so in this on-the-spot sermon, Peter sets out reasons for that crowd to believe in Jesus Christ. So what I wanted to do this morning is to kind of quickly go through his sermon and look at three reasons why I should believe in Christ. First reason is this: that his resurrection power was seen. In this sermon, Peter wants people to see that the healing miracle which just happened to show that Jesus has risen from the dead. God did this big miracle to do a big spotlight onto Jesus. I mean, have a look at verse 13 with me. the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him." It's saying here that to the crowds that Jesus, yes, well, Jesus was a dead man. He had died just a matter of weeks before, but now he's raised Jesus from the dead, and God is glorifying Jesus, his servant. And he's done it by doing this miracle. Have a look at verse 14 and 15. There Peter's basically saying, "You killed him, but God raised him, and we saw him." I mean, it's a big claim, isn't it? That God raised Jesus from the dead. This is not just about Jesus coming back as a ghost or being resuscitated. No, Jesus was raised from being stone cold dead, raised body and all, raised to new life forevermore. It's a big claim, isn't it? But Peter's saying that he and John and the disciples, end of verse 15, we are witnesses. They claim to have met him, to have seen him, to have touched him after he was raised from the dead. Now, maybe you're here this morning and you've never realized this before. Maybe you've never realized that Christians are saying that we believe in Jesus Christ because of strong historical evidence, eyewitness evidence. It's just not once upon the time fairy tale kind of stuff. Now you might think, well, come on, how can you be sure? Well, in my mind, the key issue is the motives of the disciples. I mean, in the rest of the book of Acts, we see how these disciples end up getting imprisoned, beaten, flogged, and even killed for making this big claim that Jesus had risen from the dead. And so the key question is why would they lie? I remember many years ago, I was down in London as a student, and I got dragged along to hear this famous Muslim speaker give a talk about why he didn't believe in Jesus. And he claimed that Jesus had not risen from the dead. And I remember at the end of this talk, in the audience there was a Q&A time, and in the audience there was this lawyer. He was a Christian guy, and he stood up and said this. It was a brilliant point. He said, "In all my experience of being a lawyer, I have never met anyone who lied to get into trouble. I've only ever met people who lie to get out of trouble." And does that not cut to the heart of the matter? You see, if the disciples, these eyewitnesses, are lying, then the really big question you have to answer is, why? You see, the only explanation that works is that what they are saying is true. And so let me say, if you think you can come up with another explanation, then please come and tell me after the service. I'd love to chat about that and hear about that. But it's not only that, is it, in this passage? It's not simply their witnesses, but God is confirming that they are witnesses because of this miracle. Verse 16. "And Jesus' name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And faith that is through Jesus has given this man perfect health in the presence of you all." You see, this healing of the lame man is concrete proof that Jesus really has risen. It's proof because Jesus did the miracle. Peter did the miracle in Jesus' name. You can see that, can't you, back in verse 6. Just have a glance at that. "But Peter said, I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." You see, the name of Jesus is not just the label Jesus. The name of Jesus is his power and authority. I mean, it's like if someone does something in the name of Queen Elizabeth, they're doing it in her authority, aren't they? Turn back with me a page. Here we go, chapter 2. It's Peter preaching again. This is a time called Pentecost. Verse 32 of chapter 2, Peter speaks of Jesus' resurrection. Verse 33, he speaks of how Jesus had taken up into heaven and seated at the right hand of God on the throne of the world. And then verse 36, it tells us, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." He's saying that the name, the power and authority which Jesus has now is that he is the Lord and King of the world. That is who he is. And it's because then Jesus is alive and he's reigning that his name has power and authority. The power and authority which has healed this man. Verse 16, this healing which was done in the presence of you all. This crowd are seeing concrete evidence that Jesus has risen from the dead. So why should I believe in Christ? Well, here's the first big answer. His resurrection power was seen. Second big answer. His death fulfilled God's plan. Have a look here at verse 17 and 18. "And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled." You see, back in verse 13 and 15, Peter had spoken of how the people of Jerusalem had demanded that Jesus be killed instead of a murderer called Barabbas. They shouted, "Crucify, crucify." They wanted Jesus dead and they got what they wanted. But now it's all becoming clear to them that this was an awful mistake. Verse 14, they had killed the holy and righteous one. They had killed their own Messiah and King. Verse 15, they had killed the author of life. They had killed their maker, the creator God. The horror and dread they must feel as they realize what they had done. But Peter is saying in verse 18 that even though they had done this, it was all along part of God's bigger plan. What God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. You see, the prophets here are the Old Testament prophets. Hundreds of years before, these prophets had talked about God's plan of salvation. It was a two-part plan. There would be suffering and then glory. It was a plan which would be focused on God's servant and King, the Christ. A plan to fix this broken world and bring it into God's glory forever. But it would first take the suffering of his King and servants. I mean, keep a hand in page 1098 in Acts chapter 3 and turn back with me to page 742. Page 742. Let's look at one of these prophets. Here's the prophet Isaiah. He's writing 700 years before Jesus lived on earth. And he's talking about God's servant and King and his future coming. Here we go. I'm going to walk us through Isaiah chapter 53, there on page 742. It reads this: "Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not." So first, Isaiah is saying that God's servant would suffer and be rejected. And we wonder why, don't we? Let's keep reading. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed." I mean, it's funny old words, isn't it, there? But Isaiah is saying that the reason that God's servant will suffer is because he was suffering in our place. He took the punishment for our guilt and our wrongdoing. Well, maybe you think, what have I done? Well, Isaiah explains. Verse 6, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." You see, the root of the problem is not how we treat other people, but how we treat God. He's our shepherd, and we, like sheep, have wandered away from him. The shepherd who cares for us. It's what we're all like. But all that guilt of ignoring our shepherd has been laid on God's servant. Well, verse 7, this servant was oppressed. He was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, and they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Isaiah is saying that this servant willingly suffers, and that suffering ends in his death. All this is God's plan. Verse 10, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Isaiah is saying that his death will not be the end for God's servants, and by his death he will bring forgiveness of guilt and new life to many. That's Isaiah then, writing 700 years before this speech which Peter's giving. God had planned for his son Jesus to suffer all those years in advance. Come back now to Acts chapter 3. You see, verse 18, the prophets had announced all this. They had announced that God's servant must be the great sacrifice. And that is brilliant news for us. It means, verse 19, that all our sins and all our guilt can be blotted out. It can be all forgiven. Whatever you have done, whatever guilt that weighs you down, it can all be paid for by Christ's death. What wonderful news. And even the most horrific thing, I mean, in Acts chapter 3, what Peter's talking about, the wrongdoing and guilt he's talking about there, well, he's talking about the crowds demanding that God's son be killed. And let me say that if God can forgive that by Jesus' death, then he can forgive whatever you are thinking of in your mind right now. You see, this is all part of God's plan to deal with the wrong and the guilt of this world, and to start fixing this broken world. So why should I believe in Christ? Well, second reason is his death fulfilled God's plan. So let's just let that sink in for a moment. You see, if I heard today that someone had risen from the dead, you can just imagine, you know, is on TV, isn't it? And they're interviewing different people. Let me tell you, I'd be really skeptical, wouldn't you? I just wouldn't believe it. I need lots of evidence, because I know that dead people don't come back to life. But there's a huge difference with Jesus. And that difference is that what happened was all part of God's plan announced hundreds of years in advance. It was known that God would be born into this world, born into David's family, born in the town of Bethlehem. It was known that he would suffer and die as the great sacrifice. It was known that he would rise again, and through him, God would start his plan to fix the world. Why should I believe in Christ? Well, it's not just that his resurrection power was seen. It's also that his death fulfilled God's plan. Third reason, his return will bring full healing, verses 19 to 26. In these verses, Peter points to Jesus' future return from heaven at the end of history. Have a look at verse 19. Repent therefore and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. He's saying that Jesus had to return to heaven and he has to stay there until the day he comes back, and then on that day there will be full healing. That healing happens in three stages. Verse 19, we have already experienced complete forgiveness of sins if we belong to Jesus. All our guilt and shame taken away because of his death. Verse 20, we daily experience times of refreshing from the Lord. God's Holy Spirit lives in us and daily gives us new life. And verse 21, future, we will experience restoration of all things. God will fix this world once and for all. All the pain and suffering in this world will be gone forever. And the healing of the lame man is a picture of that full healing, a promise that one day God would heal all things. And let me say, do we not all long for that full healing? For the restoration of all things. It's been a difficult 12 months, hasn't it? And after a difficult 12 months, do we not all long for life to get back to normal? As a nation, we put our hope in, a vaccination program. But no vaccine can bring full healing. No vaccine can deal with all the other problems in this world. No vaccine can deal with our guilt before God. No vaccine can deal with the ultimate problem of death. But Peter is telling the crowds on this day in Acts chapter 3 that full healing, all the problems of this world, can be dealt with in the name of the risen Jesus Christ. On the cross, he took all our guilt and shame on him. In his resurrection, he smashed through death. And now he lives forever. And he rules forever in resurrection power. Verse 21, though, why must he be received in heaven until the time of the restoration of all things? Why the delay? Well, in Acts chapter 1, we read this. When the disciples had come together, they asked Jesus, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They were asking Jesus, when will all things be restored? And Jesus answers them. He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. God has set a date when it's going to happen, but we don't know when that will be. But why the period of waiting? Well, Jesus carries on. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. You see, Jesus is saying there that there needs to be a delay until the full restoration of all things so that the message can go out to the world and that people can be swept into God's kingdom and that new world to come. And that's why in chapter 3, Peter's big message to the crowd is verse 19 to repent. He's saying, stop trying to live life without your shepherd. Stop trying to go life your own way. Stop trying to build your own perfect life without him. Instead, be part of God's plan in Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying in the end of his talk there. But look at verse 26. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. God sent Jesus to call us into his kingdom forever. One day Jesus will return. And on that day, the offer will end. But right now, today, Jesus is alive. He is reigning from heaven and he is calling each one of us today to believe in his name. Has not the risen Jesus this morning been speaking to you in your heart? Perhaps you're here and you are a Christian and he's saying, this week, keep believing in me. Whatever you might face, Perhaps you are here and not a Christian, and he is saying, stop running away from me and trust me. Why should I believe in Christ? His resurrection power was seen. His death fulfilled God's plan. His return will bring full healing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the risen Jesus. We thank you that he is with us this morning and he is speaking to each of us in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And Father, I want to pray for everyone this morning who hears these words, who knows that Jesus is tugging on their hearts, not to refuse his voice, but to open their hearts to him, knowing that he is alive and that he wants to give them his resurrection life and bring them into that new world of full healing forever. And so, Father, I pray this morning that we would open our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.